Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. We thank you, as always, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was given over because of our transgressions, because of our missteps, because of sin, and was raised because of our justification. We thank you for that testimony by the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, for myself as I come to speak or attempt to speak for you and for these whom we have gathered in your hearing to hear what says the Lord about the matter of salvation, the matter of their standing, about sin and judgment and justification. We thank you for the ability that you've given us to believe all these matters of our salvation in Christ, and it is in him that we pray. Amen. Greetings, one and all, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, those who are tuned in, who faithfully come and listen to the messages, to hear the understanding that the Lord is giving me to share with these people with regards to Christ, who he is, God's purpose in him, our salvation in him, and all the details and pieces that come together to form the story of our hope, the story of our salvation. And I pray that this message finds everyone of you in good spirits and looking forward to meeting with your Lord, to meeting with your Maker on that day. And this message is the message of God's promise to us as his people. Today, for some reason, I was overtaken by many things, and I suddenly found myself in this weekend. Typically, I would have been working a message from the Old Testament, but God is sovereign. He has his ways to putting things together for us, and we'll get our teaching from Ephesians 1, which is the text that we've been working from. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, okay, that's where we're going to have our teaching from, where Apostle Paul records for us by the Holy Spirit and says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." And that is the word of the Lord. And today we have our title from both verses, and they could be split into two titles. But together I titled this message, "The Holy Spirit, the Seal and Guarantee." The Holy Spirit, the Seal and Guarantee. It is the resurrection weekend, and typically we should be seeing a lot of foolishness in this season. We should be seeing the foolishness of fertility eggs, Easter egg hunts. Of course, they're going to be happening this weekend a lot. On a day to all intents and purposes, with proper understanding of things, is supposed to be a commemoration, a remembrance of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what should be happening in the true church of Christ. And thankfully this year, the Lord poured water and the monkey wrench, as it were, on the foolishness. But as you all know, the children of men will always invent some other foolishness, because where there is a will, there is a way. We always find our way around things. But we will not get bogged down by the details of the foolishness of the children of men. We will go to our text. We will go to our text of Ephesians and work the gospel understanding, so that we may glean such things as are profitable, things that make us wise according to salvation, the matter that we speak of things that makes us wise or make us wise according to salvation. So we do not change our formula of gospel preaching so as to tickle the ears or as to be accepted by a lot of people. We are not looking for acceptance by man, but to declare the truth as it is in Christ. So we are here to teach from the text and to explain the text, connect the text to such other teaching that help us to have a greater or steadier footing in our knowledge of Christ and to bring the offense of the cross. Because there's no salvation without the offense, no Holy Spirit without the offense. We have to preach the offense of the gospel, which is the cross, okay? And as you probably know, I do not teach by points or bulletins. That is not my style. I like weaving. If I was not a chemist, I would probably be doing some other craft that involves weaving. Because by that, I sincerely believe that one is able to see the beauty of what started off as separate strands of yarn, as it were, colorful and sometimes dull, seemingly unrelated things, but coming together to produce form out of that which seemed formless, producing clarity to that which seemed obscure and light to that which seemed dark, and substance to that which was only but a shadow. So we weave the gospel testimony so that you see the total picture, because in Christ all things consist, all things hold. And so when we bring all this testimony into Christ, then we see the picture of the different puzzle pieces. And so Apostle Paul taught us this in Ephesians 1 verse 11. This is what Apostle Paul has been teaching us by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1 verse 11, he said, "In him," and that means in Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So we're going to be working this again, because that's my style of teaching. If you are someone who follows week to week teaching, we always bring back the previous teaching, but use that and expand on some concepts from that previous message as our introduction to the next message. And we just keep weaving like that. That's how I like to teach. And I'll say also, I rarely ever say like we taught last week, because I determined that when you do that, someone who did not listen to last week's message or the message before is going to get lost. They're going to lose context. Immediately when you say that, that's what happens. At least that's what happens with me. So I never say, okay, like we talked about last week and like we talked about the week before. I never do that. If there's something that I need to say, I'm just going to say it. Okay? So, Apostle Paul tells us of the person by which or through whom we have obtained an inheritance. And that person is not our parents. It is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. It is not the Pope in Rome, and certainly is not you or me, but Christ Jesus. That is very important for us to identify. And just as you were chosen in Christ, redeemed in Christ, and in him, you also have or have obtained an inheritance. Chosen, redeemed, and have obtained an inheritance in the person of Christ Jesus. And this, by way of declaration, this is a matter of declaration, not as a matter of something that is awaiting your validation, your decision, for you to enter your PIN number, or for you to sign some paper as to validate it. This matter does not wait for anyone for it to work, for it to be effective. The matter of salvation works on its own because it is the power of God unto salvation. The power is not ours. It is not in our willing or in our running, but it is in Him who shows mercy. So the gospel then is not calling sinners to come and put their names down so that they may be made eligible for the footsteps of salvation. This is not calling sinners who have better sense than others to come and make a wise investment in Christ Jesus, like Christ Jesus is traded on Wall Street as a stock. That's not the matter of salvation. These are spiritual matters, okay? And granted, we are all poor people. We are wretched and naked with respect to righteousness if we are going by God's testimony of who we are as sinners. But then, knowing that the gospel is not like a job application that you have to go to an interview so that the potential employer may assess of your abilities. And then if they're happy with you, then you get hired. This is not something that is initiated by you. This process is never initiated by you. In the case of looking for a job, you are the one who has to go look for a job. You have to fill out a form. You have to submit your resume or your CV or whatever is required because you have need for money. But as a sinner, you don't know your need of righteousness. Why? Because you're born dead in trespasses and sins. So you could never be the first cause. You could never be the one who initiates their own coming to Christ. You understand me? So when people come and say salvation won't work until and unless you activate something in you, that is conditionalism. When we condition salvation on anything that is not Christ Jesus and what He has done, then we have conditionalism, and conditionalism type of gospel cannot be the gospel of grace. Why? Because the gospel of grace is not conditioned on you doing anything, but on Christ doing what He alone did. So conditionalism is contrary to the testimony of the Holy Spirit with respect to Christ and His work, and also is contrary to God's testimony of who you are as a person, as I alluded to earlier, that you are helpless, dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? But in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, and that statement is supposed to be very clear to everyone who has two ears. And you would think that it would be something very clear, because it is very clear if I would come and tell you that I got my driver's license. That is very clear teaching. There's no confusion of what that means. And it is also clear to everyone what I mean if or when I say I got a promotion at work. They understand what has happened to me. It means that the matter under discussion is in my possession. I have the promotion. I have the driver's license. It is in my hands. It is mine. Okay? And now, taking that understanding in regards to salvation and the believer, God's declaration to them is that in Christ they have obtained an inheritance, they have an inheritance in their possession. It is a possession that they actually have. And that inheritance coming from the redemption that is in Christ. So that was the meritorial cause of that inheritance. It came by the redemption that is in Christ, the blood or cross of Christ. So that is the connection of the matter. So the redemption in Christ is what caused the elect to have not just an inheritance, but is the basis upon which they are declared as holy and without blame by God. So you see then that the cross of Christ accomplished a whole lot of things. The elect are holy and without blame. This is what God predestined them to be in His sight. This is who they are. This is what God says they are. And this is what God says they have. And you're only what God says you are, not what you feel or what other people say about you. Your status before God is defined by God as He sees you in Christ, as He has united you to both the person and work of Christ. See the connection. So the believer possesses the inheritance of salvation in Christ, and that means the believer has been made a child of God through Christ. Otherwise, they would not have any just or legal grounds to share in or enter into God's inheritance. You have to be made a child of God. It is important for you to be made a child of God if you have to receive or enter into God's inheritance, whatever God says the inheritance is in Christ. You have to be made a child of God because naturally you are not the child of God. Naturally you are not the child of God in the matter in which the inheritance has to be transacted. Some things have to happen. Things have to happen. Some processes, some paperwork has to be signed in the manner in which God signs things for you to be deemed a child of God. And in this regard, we need to understand the matter of Moses and the law, Moses and Christ, and make proper distinctions about your sonship, the inheritance, the law, and God's grace. This is very important. It is important for us to appreciate the fact that Moses represented the testimony of the law, and so was only a servant in God's house. The position of Moses as God's servant and mediator of the law was God preaching the inferiority of the law to Christ. God was preaching the inferiority of the law to Christ. And in John chapter 8, we have a very interesting and feisty conversation between the Jews and the Lord, which conversation ended in gloves being taken off. And if you recall, the Jews were refusing to receive the Lord's testimony of Himself, and we're also denying that they were in bondage to sin. Because the Lord has said to them, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And the Lord, they are speaking of Himself. Because in the language of John, in the theology of John, the truth is a person, and that person is Christ Jesus. Okay? And on hearing this and many other things that the Lord said in the discourse, they were very offended. The Jews were offended and answered Him and said, John 8:33-36, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. What are you thinking, Jesus? How could you say that to us. That's not a nice thing to say. How can you say you'll be made free? It just doesn't make sense. We are Abraham's descendants. We are Abraham's children. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Jesus is saying, well, this matter at this point is not about your genealogy. It's not about your birth certificate. It's about who you are as a person. It's about your nature. You are sinners. And by that definition, you are a slave of sin. It doesn't matter what name you throw around, because they went name dropping. Oh, we are the children of Abraham, and they've never been in bondage to anyone. You know, a lot of people who love to name drop as if that really means anything. And in this discussion, we are going to see, or what we should see, is their relationship to Moses, the Jews, and the law, and their relationship to the law in the time that the Lord was in Palestine. And the Lord was teaching and saying, Moses only makes slaves to sin. Moses, your issue is not Abraham here at this point. Your issue is that you are slaves to sin under the law. Because that's all the law can do for someone like you and me. It does not matter their false claims that they had not been in bondage to anyone, which was essentially a claim of self-righteousness. Israel had been slaves in Egypt and were at this time in bondage to Rome. They were, by this, proving themselves to be liars, breakers of the law, bearing false witness of themselves. And by this, God was preaching the picture of their spiritual bondage to the law, their spiritual bondage to sin. Hear the words of the Lord again, verse 35 of John 8, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. A slave does not abide in the house of the master forever." And that is speaking to their legal standing in that house. Anyone who is in bondage to sin, to the law, to Moses, which means one who has not been set free from the condemnation of sin and the law, does not abide in the house of God forever. You understand me? The one who remains under law remains under sin. And if you remain under that relationship, that condition, you are a slave, and a slave in a very bad way, in that you cannot remain, you cannot abide in the house forever. So anyone who occupies or occupied that position of servitude had or has no legal right or shareholding in the matters of the family in which they were employed. And this would have been very clear to them according to the traditions of men. They would have understood what Jesus was saying, or they should have understood. So the Lord was arguing from the lesser to the greater to say, okay, this is what is happening here. If you remain in Moses, if you don't believe in me who sets free, me, I, who is the Son, you shall remain in bondage to sin, remain in condemnation. So in the house of God, one who comes by the law cannot remain in that house, because their work only bears fruit unto death. So seeking justification, sanctification, eternal life, adoption through the law is seeking that which God only gives through the Son. Going under the law is trying to find something from God, that which he only gives by and through the Son. My brothers and sisters, you have to understand the law and what God means by it. The testimony of the law is beyond just moral reformation or behavior modification, which many have unfortunately reduced it to, like the deceived Jews before them. The teaching of the law is not understood in much of the preaching in the church of our day. Even the so-called reformed people do not get it. They do not understand the real matter of the law. Not only does the law demand perfection, which we can't give, you and I are not able to render to the law what the law demands, it also is not the means of blessing a sinner. The sinner cannot be blessed by law. Okay? The sinner cannot be blessed by the law, which means the law cannot make you the son. The law cannot grant anything, not righteousness, not sanctification, not redemption. Okay? The law was given fundamentally to bear the testimony of Christ. It was given to carry the testimony of Christ. So if we are reading the law properly, what we should get is the testimony of Christ. Hebrews 3, 1 to 6, the writer of Hebrews by the Holy Spirit says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Hear this. Both Moses and Christ were faithful to God according to their stations, according to their calling. But the faithfulness of Moses was not of the person of Moses, but of the covenant of which he was mediator. Understand me? Because Moses was a sinner, a man of like passions, just like you and me. Moses was a sinner. So his faithfulness was not really speaking to his character as a person, but to the character of the covenant of which he mediated, the covenant of the law. So the law was faithful for what it was given to do. Here, the comparison again, verse 3. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. The one who builds the house has more honor than the house. Christ, the builder of the house of God, has more honor because he's the one who is building the church on his own foundation. For this one, which one? For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Who is that? That is Christ. What about him? He has been counted by God to be worthy of more glory than Moses, which means they are not equal. What Christ has done, who he is not equal to anything that Moses, representing the law, did. Christ more glory than the law, his ministry more glory. The law ministry had glory, but which glory was passing away? That's the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You see that 2 Corinthians chapter 3 ties the ministry of the law, the ministry of death and condemnation, to Moses and the glory that was shining on Moses and the fact that that glory was passing away. Do you see the connection? So this Christ, this Son, this apostle and high priest is he who has the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry that exceeds much more in glory. He has glory that excels. He has the glory that excels and has a glory that remains. His ministry exceeds much more in glory to the ministry of the law. It has glory that excels, and he has glory that remains, that does not diminish. And that to say, you're either standing in Christ or in Moses, but never both. It is grace or law. It is grace or law. No mixing. Both cannot stand. Both cannot stand. One has to decrease. As John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. And John the Baptist was not really talking about himself. Because John the Baptist was bearing witness of the law and the prophet, my friends. The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets have to decrease in the face of Christ. That's what is being said. So one has to go away, the one that was passing away. It has to be retired. And much of Reformed teaching refuses to make this distinction. They don't want the old covenant to be passing away. They still want some old clothes of Moses to wear. They'll wash them and take them to the dry cleaner and wash them and put them in their own washer and dryer and wash them. They will not retire Moses. But that is their own folly and it is unbelief. Everything said and done, it just means unbelief. Verse 4 of Hebrews 3, for every house is built by someone. But he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. So see that Moses was faithful, but as a servant, as one who occupied a lowly, a subservient position in the house of God. And his function was for a testimony, in other words, a witness of those things which would be spoken of afterward, the things that were to come, the good things that Moses could not give, which is salvation. Moses could not give salvation. He could account for your sins, but he could never give salvation. That's Moses. The law, the Ten Commandments, don't think when I'm talking about Moses, I'm talking about something peculiar. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments are the heart of what Moses represented. They are the ones, the two tablets of stone, they are the foundation of what is called the Old Covenant. They are the two tablets that were in the Ark of the Covenant. Don't think I'm talking about something different. And people come and try to be smart. They say, oh, yeah. Oh, no, he could not have been talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the moral law. How can you say we are not under the moral law like they are actually doing any moral things? What moral law are you keeping? I mean, like, seriously, if we are telling the truth of what the law requires, who actually can come, raise your hand and say, I'm keeping the moral law? No, you're not. If you raise your hand, you're lying. You're deceived. Okay? You're deceived. Only Christ has that claim of keeping the law. Only Christ. Not you. Not me. So Moses was only a rod sign. But he was not the rod itself. Christ was and is the way. Christ is the way of salvation. Not Moses, not the law, not Mount Sinai, not the Ten Commandments. But Christ, verse 6 of Hebrews 3. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. See the difference between Christ and Moses. Christ is the son who has the right to remain in God's house. The son who has rights to God's inheritance and by whom we have been made sons, been made children, that we may partake of the heavenly calling, the heavenly inheritance. Only the son abides in the house of the Father forever. And this son sets free from the condemnation of sin and law. When he sets free, you are free indeed. It can't be undone. It can't be reversed by an act of the will or doing of a creature like you. Okay? When the sun sets free, you are free indeed in every aspect that God deems you to be free in Christ. And God himself does not cancel what he has given in Christ. And that to say, for you to be made son and for you to abide in the house of the Father forever, your status has to change. Your relationship to the law has to change, because the law of Moses and sonship are incompatible. Sonship is a matter of inheritance, and the inheritance is not of law, but of promise. Okay? So sonship is of grace and of faith, but the law is of you doing, and you can't do your way into God's sonship and inheritance. Why can't people understand this? Why don't you understand this? It's because of the traditions of men that you are upholding. The law does not make you a son of God. The law cannot bless you with anything that you need. Nothing. So why do you keep talking like you have something to gain from the law? To be something before God, you have to be in Christ. In Christ, chosen by grace, in Christ redeemed by his blood, in Christ adopted as son through his sonship. Because your sonship is in the sonship of another. It is a derived sonship. It is a given sonship. You were adopted to be the son. That's what it means. In Christ, an inheritance. As the heir of all things, and we have been made co-heirs with him. That is what our sonship does for us, or has done for us. We have been made co-heirs with him who has all the inheritance, and that by grace, and that by the cross. So the gospel is a declaration of this truth. The gospel is not waiting for you to choose, because naturally you would choose Moses, not Christ. There's no sinner who chooses Christ by themselves. Impossible. It has never happened. There's not a single person in heaven who is there because they chose Christ. Not one. How do I know that you would not choose Christ? John 1, 10 to 11. He was in the world, that's Christ. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The world, that's everybody, did not know him. He came to his own, even came to the Jews, and his own did not receive him. How can your own people not receive you if they knew who you were? When he came, they crucified him because they had no regard for him, but they feigned regard for the law, which they did not understand and could not do. Their regard for the law was superficial because they were deceived with respect to righteousness and what the law actually required. As many as are deceived by the law, even now, still with a veil over their hearts. Anybody who claims to be under the law or doing the law, trying to be smart and say, oh, it's a moral law, it's because they still have the veil over their hearts. They are still unbelievers. That's what it means. Religious, yes. But they are still unbelievers because that veil is taken away in Christ. And until that veil is taken away, they will come and attack and say, oh, you antinomians, oh, you hate God's law. No. I don't hate God's law. I have understanding of what the law means and how it relates to Christ. And all these things that we are speaking of, God did according to the counsel of his own will. And this speaks to God's absolute sovereignty in the determination and disposing of the matter. It speaks to or it speaks of his total wisdom, total, complete wisdom, all things considered by him, and thus making no mistake, and no regrets, no blind corners for God. He predestined this, he predetermined to do all these things for those for whom he chose. For whom he chose. And that is very unpopular by a lot of professing Christians. They don't want God to be the one who chose. It infuriates them that God chose. What kind of a Christian is offended at God choosing? It's one who is an unbeliever. And this is why people come and say, oh, election is not a gospel matter. Who told you that? There's no salvation apart from election. There's no imputation of righteousness apart from election. There's no cross of Christ apart from election. There's no adoption. There's no inheritance apart from election. How then do you say election is not part of the gospel? What is it part of? Is it the 25th amendment? What amendment is it? It's foolishness. I had a discussion with some two guys on Facebook a few days ago. They were denying election according to grace in an attempt to make God fair to their way of thinking. But this is the amazing thing. They had the nerve to come and quote a verse from Ephesians chapter 1. Yes, they did. Trying to disprove election from Ephesians chapter 1. Do you see the madness in that? It is like a deer that runs from a fox, only to seek refuge in a lion's den or in a crocodile-infested pond. It will not work. It will get eaten. Granted, it will get eaten. You can't seek refuge in a crocodile-infested pond. It's not going to work. Anyone with two senses cannot and should not and will not run to Ephesians to try and prove human free will. That is the worst place to go. You don't go there. Yes, they quoted verse 18 of Ephesians 1 to prove that God elects those that believe. Do you see that they have this thing upside down? Here is Ephesians 1:13. Paul says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They quoted that verse and were high-fiving each other in the foolishness in which they interpreted this verse. There's absolutely nothing in this verse that speaks to human free will. Nothing. The context of Ephesians 1:13 is supplied from Ephesians verse 1 all the way down. Those who believed in verse 18 are they who were chosen in verse 4 and chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen by grace. It is absolutely painful to hear. It is incredible the lengths, the gymnastics, the contortions that people are willing to do so that they will not deal with the truth. They have no regard for context, have no regard for the meaning of words, have no regard for proper comprehension of anything. Yes, it is frustrating, but then, unless God teaches them, no amount of trying to convince them to see the truth work. My point to them was that election is what makes the difference between the saved and unsaved. It is God who makes us to differ, not ourselves. Okay? Election is not according to your foreseen faith, because there's no foreseen faith, especially if faith is a gift from God, as we know from Ephesians chapter 2. Faith is a gift. It is something that is bestowed. It is given. But it is not given to all men, because not all men believe. You can't have faith and not believe. It just does not work. You can't have faith and not believe. You can't be a hyena that doesn't eat meat. There's nothing like that. You can't be... You understand me? There's no hyena or lion that eats a chicken salad with no chicken in it. Just give me broccoli and spinach and ranch sauce, Italian sauce. That order will never come from a hyena, because that's not its nature. If God grants faith, then someone has to believe the truth. That's the purpose of faith. Okay? Hear this from Acts 13:48. Luke records for us and says, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Please, please, someone who has ears, hear this again. Hear the cause and effect. Those who believed were they who were appointed to eternal life. Question. They were appointed by who and when? Who appointed them? What's the implication of what is being said? Those who believed were as many as were appointed to eternal life. They believed. They were appointed by God and before the foundation of the world. That's the cause and effect. It is their being appointed that causes them to believe the truth in time. What then does that mean for the unbeliever? What do we do with the unbeliever? Why are they an unbeliever? Why do they reject the gospel? Is it because they're just not smart? No. It's because they were not appointed to eternal life. Because if they were, they would believe and be saved. Because none of those that were appointed to eternal life given to the Son shall perish. There's no one who has faith in Christ, genuine gospel faith in Christ given by God, who shall fail to believe as to perish. That gospel is not there taught in the Bible. It's false teaching. Hear what the Lord said in John 10:25-27. The Lord again speaking to the Jews and their unbelief. Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do, that you see in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. These works that I'm doing, they bear witness of who I am. But pay attention to verse 26. But you do not believe. Why, Jesus? Jesus, tell us why these people do not believe. Because the church world will tell you all kinds of reasons. Jesus has one reason. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. What happens with the sheep? Jesus. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, again, cause and effect. You have to be rational. People do not believe because God did not appoint them to eternal life. Not because they did not choose eternal life. Not because they exercised their right, their whatever, freedoms. To reject Christ. You have no freedom to reject Christ. The sheep, this other group, hear the voice of Christ, which means they believe in the gospel truth, because God causes or enables them as sheep to see, to receive and abide in the truth. You do not believe to become sheep, my friends. You do not believe to become sheep faith in Christ is for a testimony that you are sheep. It does not cause you to be sheep. Okay? So I thought I would speak to that matter. But going back to Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The Jews were the first batch of Christians. And even with them, the end was the same. They were saved for the praise of God's glory. That is God's motivation or reason for all his works. The praise of his glory. The praise of his name. But see that those who are called of God are called to trust in Christ. When you trusted, we who first trusted in Christ, that is the purpose of faith, to trust in Christ. You are called to trust in Christ, not in the law, not in yourself. So the question is, have you, my brother and sister, trusted in Christ as the only Savior and Christ as sufficient and in his righteousness alone, which is freely given as your hope before God? But here is the matter of repentance. But a lot of people who think they're getting better and better always want to couch the matter of repentance on, oh, I stopped sinning this and that sin. They tie repentance to behavior. Muslims can repent in that regard and still be unsaved because anybody can stop this and that thing. Yes, you can. If the costs are too high, you stop this and that thing, but that is not the gospel. Repentance is a turning away, or is a call to turn away from trusting in your own righteousness, which is by your own doing, your own obedience, your attempts to keep the law, to trusting in the one who is Christ alone, to have Christ alone as your landing gear in heaven, or landing on your own bare belly on the tarmac. That is the matter of repentance and faith. It is saying, are you going to trust to land before God using the landing gear of Christ's doing, of Christ's construction, of the cross, or are you going to land on your own bare feet and hands and belly? Yeah. It's like someone who is diving in a swimming pool that's empty. You go on top of the roof of the house and dive into an empty pool. That's what you're doing with works righteousness. Yeah. Hear this. On repentance, Acts 19, verse 4. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Do you see? Repentance is defined in that statement. Repentance is to believe on Christ, the one who would come after John the Baptist. And that means after the law, like I said, John the Baptist bore the testimony of the law and the prophets. And so he preached repentance to Christ, pointing to Christ. And Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:18-21, said, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, but how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. Testifying what, Paul? Verse 21, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance defined for us as a turning away from your works, as grounds of life and righteousness to faith in Christ. It is repentance towards God in the matter of righteousness and coming by faith and possessing the righteousness of God. And my dear friends, brothers and sisters, you can't trust someone that you do not know. So it is imperative that we teach the matters of Christ if we are to know him and if you have to believe that which is true. But it is God who teaches these matters. Otherwise, you and I will just go around as a bunch of religious zealots, armed with verses, but clueless as to the matter of which they speak or declare. Okay? And going to our text in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, and that to say, all that you had was what? Someone can finish that for me. That was introduction, okay? Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, Apostle Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Ephesian believers also trusted God's message of salvation in Christ, just as the Jewish believers before them had done. But the text says, it was after they had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. They had heard the gospel. And this gospel is the word of truth. It is not of lies. Something is not true just because you trust in it. The word of truth has to be heard and will be heard and has to be trusted as true by as many as should be saved. The Holy Spirit bringing conviction of its truth according to God's revelation of that truth in the scriptures. This is the good news of your salvation. So we have a lot of Christians, professing Christians, who claim to be Christians, who have trusted the devil's lie, and they call that lie the word of truth. They believe a false gospel. And they say, oh, I was saved under a false gospel. No, you can't be saved by a false gospel. Because the Ephesians heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. A false gospel cannot be the power of God unto salvation. So if you are one of those who claim that, oh, I was saved as an Arminian, I don't know. That was not the word of truth. You have to be saved from the lies by the word of truth. If you claim that you chose, if you claim that you can lose salvation, if you claim all this other foolishness, religious junk, you still have not heard from God. You still have not heard the word of truth. You are still an unbeliever. Yes, you go to church, doesn't matter. God is not impressed by that. But when these people, when the Ephesians heard the gospel, they believed and God sealed them with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let us briefly talk about the Holy Spirit of promise. And then we'll go back to sealing and I think we'll finish our message that way. The Holy Spirit was promised of God according to Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. This is what the text says. For I take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land, Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Here, verse 26 there. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. Verse 27. And cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And this, of course, was looking forward to the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the New Testament in his blood. Because the shedding of the blood of Christ was the condition required by God for the giving and permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in God's people. The blood and the new covenant that came with it is what was required by God for there to be indwelling permanently in God's people by the Holy Spirit. That's clear teaching. Hear this from John 7, 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This also is related to Jesus' discourse with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. A Samaritan woman, obviously a Gentile, that she too would get the water of the Holy Spirit from Jesus. A fountain of water springing up into eternal life. But John then adds this in parentheses in John 7, 39 and says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit was not indwelling them, was outside of them. So this was the promise of the Father, the giving of the Holy Spirit on account of the cross, on account of the glorification of Christ. Okay? So Holy Spirit indwelling is a New Testament reality, is a New Testament promise on account of the cross. John 15, 26, the Lord says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So this is what happens with the Spirit whom Christ sent. He testifies of Christ in the hearts of believers. That's what he does. The Holy Spirit testifies of Christ in the hearts of believers. The truth of Christ. Because he is the Spirit of truth. And so Paul says to the Ephesians, when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does it mean to be sealed of the Holy Spirit? And why do believers need the sealing? The sealing here is S-E-A-L-I-N-G. We are not talking about the sealing that is inside of your house. This is the sealing of S-E-A-L-I-N-G. God does not use a caulking gun to seal you with some silicone grease to make you waterproof for heaven. Okay? To be sealed in this context is to be marked. It is to be marked. Who does the marking of the believers? Who does the marking? It is the one who possesses the object or person or animal that has been marked. In the matter of salvation, the believer is marked by God, not by the preacher, not by their pastor or anyone for that matter. They are marked to prove ownership of the said person, that they belong to the person who marked them. They are his precious possession. Okay? So in the Bible, and in the manner of human transactions, in the context of the Bible, sealing meant this. It meant to stamp with a signet or private mark. For what purpose? For security or preservation, figuratively or literally. And by implication, to keep secret, because if you have sealed something, then it becomes unknowable by those who are not initiated to it. So that in that security and preservation, the thing so sealed cannot be opened by anyone for whom it was not intended. Can't be opened by anyone for whom it was not intended. Esther 3:10. You know, the story of Esther, we have the teaching of the whole book verse by verse. In Esther 3:10, we have this recording. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. So after Haman had been promoted, King Ahasuerus, who obviously had a signet ring, gave it to him. And this ring was unique to him and could not be duplicated. It was a sign of his power and authority as the supreme ruler and possessor of his kingdom. So when he gave his signet ring to Haman and later to Mordecai, as also happened with Joseph, with Pharaoh in Egypt, it was to say the king was ruling through the person who now had his signet ring. His power and authority had been transferred in those who have or had his ring. His authority had been transferred to the person who now had the signet ring. And we see this again later in Esther 8, verse 8, King Ahasuerus speaking to Esther and Mordecai after the hanging of Haman. This is what the king said to Esther and Mordecai. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. Esther and the uncle Mordecai were asked by the king to write a decree concerning the salvation of the Jews after the hanging of Haman on the gallows. They were to write a decree so as to reverse or override the decree of judgment that had been placed on their kinsmen, their people. And the decree was to be written in the king's name, which means it would carry the power and authority of the king. But then, hear this. They were to seal it with the king's signet ring. They were to write the decree and seal it with the authority of the king and put it in some kind of envelope, I would suppose. Then they were to have some kind of wax to close and seal the contents, and they were to press the king's signet ring at the place of opening. In other words, they were stamping the authority of the king on it and making it tamper-proof, so that if anyone would see it, they would know from whence it came, that it was from the king and was not to be tampered with. Yeah? Cannot be tampered with. The believer sealed with the signet ring of the king, sealed by the Holy Spirit, so that they may not be tampered with because they are someone else's possession. That's what I mean. With our regular stamps, we use ink or dye to leave or put a visual mark. Could be a date, could be name or combination of those things. But in essence, what are you doing when you stamp? You're stamping the authority and authenticity to the thing stamped or contents of it, but the stamping of the believer by God through the Holy Spirit does not produce a visual physical mark. It does not produce a visual physical mark. Rather, it produces a spiritual mark. It produces a spiritual fruit. It produces evidence. Faith in Christ. Faith, the evidence of things not seen. Christ, not seen. The Holy Spirit, not seen. Do you understand me? Christ, the substance of things hoped for. And that internal witness coming from the Holy Spirit is the seal. And so the sealing with the king's signet ring made the document, the king's document. Whatever Mordecai and Esther wrote did not become their document. It became the king's document by reason of him having given them his signet ring to use to stamp. Okay? And that to say, the king, by doing this, was standing by all that was in the documents, all that was sealed in the documents. He was giving all his power and authority to all that was written in the documents. Hear this again from King Ahasuerus. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. Whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring, no one can revoke. And that to say what? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They are without repentance. That's Romans 11:29. No one can revoke what God has pronounced on you about your salvation. Not you, not the devil, not your sin. No one can make unclean that which is clean. Don't call that which I've made clean unclean. That's what God said in the book of Acts, speaking to Peter. Yeah? About eating unclean animals. So those who say salvation can be lost, are they who are lost? They are ignorant of the matter of God's salvation. Because under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit does not come and go. He comes permanently. Yes, he is grieved because of our sin, but living he will not, because that is a false gospel by those who say so. The Holy Spirit was given to indwell, not to come in and out. That is one of the things that the cross of Christ secured for the believer. Permanent possession. So salvation is a decree of God. Just as the salvation of the Jews was a decree from the king through Esther and Mordecai. Our salvation, decree of God, written by the ink of the blood of Christ. And that decree of God speaks to the reversal of the decree of condemnation, just as happened with Mordecai and Esther, with regards to their own decree. And that to say, the matter of our justification carries God's full authority and power. It has the signet ring of God on it to mark out those who should be set free from that decree. But does God have a ring? No, God does not have a ring. He does not go to the jewelry store to get a ring. What does he do? He seals with the Holy Spirit of promise. God marks out his possession of those who belong to him by the giving of the Holy Spirit. Understand me? Let us keep working this testimony and spill into the testimony of Daniel. And this is going to be how we end our teaching from this message. Daniel 6:17. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Daniel had distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, and that means prefects, of Babylon. And they were jealousy of him. And so they sought to find fault with him so as to discredit him and get him to fall out of favor, even to be killed. But they could not find any fault with him. They looked for an opportunity to find something that Daniel would do wrong, but they could not find it. So what was their solution? Daniel 6:5. Then this man said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Forget about trying to find fault with him in anything else. You're not going to find it. So if a fault could be found, it could only be in relation to the law of his God. Because if a fault could be found and should be found against Christ, it had to be only with respect to the law of his God. And that is why they charged Christ as a blasphemer and lawbreaker. Because remember, Jesus asked the Jews and said, "Which one of you accuses me of sin? Me? Tell me." They could not raise their hand, but they were looking every opportunity to find fault with him. So the governors and satraps persuaded King Darius to write a decree that none should petition or pray to their own God or any man for 30 days. But if they were to do it, to only do so to the king. Violation of which they would be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel, of course, did not stop worshiping his God as per his custom. And those who sought after him to destroy came and found him petitioning his God, and they went and told the king and charged Daniel of contempt of the king. Which, my brothers and sisters, was the picture of Christ being charged of the Jews for contempt of God by claiming to be the Son of God. So the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and thrown into the lion's den. Daniel, though innocent, found guilty concerning the law of his God. Daniel was innocent before God, and yet he was found guilty before the law of his God. That's a picture of Christ, him who knew no sin, in whom was no deceit, became sin for us, that we may become or be made the righteousness of God in him. And this is what happened to Daniel. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and that is the testimony of the law. The testimony of the law being laid on the grave of Christ. And what happened after the stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den? What did the king do? He sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his laws to say, "You're not coming out. You're not coming out." Let's work some more testimony of the sealing of another den of a Daniel-like character, with a great stone of which the story of Daniel was testifying, Matthew 27:62-66. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. What was Pilate's solution to the matter? That the purpose of God with respect to Christ should not change. Remember, God is sovereign for everything that is happening. He's sovereign over what the chief priests and the Pharisees came and said to Pilate. And he was sovereign over what Pilate said to be done. None of these people were determining anything. They were just pawns. They were just puppets in God's hands. And people say, oh yeah, I'm not a robot. Of course, you're a robot. If anything, you're worse than a robot. You're clay. Okay? You're clay. At least a robot has a battery in it. It has a lithium rechargeable battery. Clay is just dead. God says clay. Okay? So that's who you are. But hear this. What was Pilate's solution to the matter? To the request that was made to him by the chief priests and the Pharisees. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They sealed the stone. They sealed the stone. I don't know if they were putting some caulking, like, come on guys, bring me a caulking gun. I'm going to seal Jesus in here so that he won't come out. Just go to Home Depot, Lord, somewhere. Just get me that caulking gun. I'm just going to seal this thing. Pilate, as the ruler, issued a decree for the securing of the tomb of the Lord Jesus to prevent his resurrection or claims of according as was presented to him by the chief priests and the Pharisees. And this was what God was preaching with Daniel, to authenticate the person and work of Daniel and of Christ. Okay? That Daniel was not an ordinary person, as Christ was not an ordinary person. These were truly the man of God. Daniel, the man of God, according to his flesh. Christ, the fulfillment of the person and work of Daniel. The text of Daniel says again, Daniel 6, verse 17. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords. Why? Why? That the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. That the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. The purpose has to remain the same. Daniel has to be condemned. Daniel has to die. The purpose of Christ not to be changed. The great stone that was on the mouth of the den was the testimony of the law, the weight of the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, bringing condemnation and sealing the fate of the victim as it were, and saying one cannot come back to life unless they overcome, unless they meet what this stone requires of them until they have made full satisfaction of their sin debt. This stone is not being rolled away. This stone has been sealed. This stone has been secured until full payment has been made. And no dead person can remove this stone from inside their grave, from inside their own deadness, by their own power, which they have none, especially if they died in debt. It had to be removed by someone who is alive from within that tomb. It had to be removed. The great stone had to be rolled away by one who was alive inside of that tomb. Because if Christ was dead on the third day, he could not have gotten out of that tomb. The angels did not help Jesus to come out of the grave. Jesus did not need help to come out of the grave. Jesus was not an old man. Jesus was not sick. Jesus was alive. Jesus was glorified. He could go through walls. Jesus had power to command the stone to roll away. And that's what he did. The stone was rolled away because he overcame death. He overcame death for you and I. Yeah. Daniel was delivered by the angel of the Lord, who shut the lion's mouth because he was innocent. And so Christ, the Holy One, could not remain under the power of death because his God found him innocent. The mouth of death was shut. Daniel 6:23. Hear this. Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. Do you see that? Take Daniel up and out of the den. So the den is a picture of the grave. Up and out, that's a picture of the resurrection. Up and out. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. No injury. No injury found on Daniel. And that to say, God was exceedingly glad with Christ. God was exceedingly glad with the work that Christ did. To see him resurrecting. Because Christ believed, Christ trusted in his God. His Father, he was head. Because of his reverent submission, because of his godly fear. And as King Darius commanded Daniel to be taken out of the den of lions, so God commanded the resurrection of Christ, and no injury found on Daniel, no harm done to Christ, except the nail-scarred hands and feet. They were not injuries anymore, but a mark. To say, this is the one on whom God put his seal of approval to make satisfaction for sin on behalf of his people. The nail-scarred hands, if any man comes to you and claims to cause your salvation, and they don't have that mark, they don't have the nail-scarred hands and feet, know that they have been smoking something. They've been smoking something very, very, very strong. Okay? God put his seal on this one, Christ Jesus, who came out of the grave with no injury, just as Daniel got out of the lion's den with no injury. Because this is the manner by which satisfaction of sin was to be accomplished by the cross of Christ. And Christ alone was able to pass through. He was able to overcome this great stone. Even according to the sisters who came in Mark chapter 15. They said, oh, who is going to roll away that great stone from his tomb for us? For us? Who is going to do it for us? The great stone. By Christ rolled away. By him satisfying the law. Thus his resurrection. Him who was given over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Daniel able to stand enclosed with the lions and was not eaten. So this great stone was rolled away because the righteous requirement of the law had been fulfilled by the death of Christ. And that is to say, the demands of the law rolled away from the believer. So, the stone on Daniel's lion's den, a stone on Christ's tomb, laid that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed, that the purpose of God concerning Christ might not be changed, to really authenticate the resurrection of Christ as it is today. The Lord was not stolen by his disciples. He overcame death. He rose from the dead. As he said, I have this commandment from my Father to put down my life and to take it up again, because no one can take my life away from me. No one. You can't take away the life of God by nails and a hammer. Okay? He gave himself. Christ accomplished his own death and accomplished his own resurrection. Romans 1:1-4. Apostle Paul says, Paul, a born servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection there was also a declaration of who Christ was, that he was the Son of God. Son of God as in being the deity Son of God. Okay? Hear this. As we finish. As King Darius commanded that a stone be put on the mouth of the den and sealed it with his signet ring. We are told that it was for the reason that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. The signet ring of the king, sealing the mouth of the den with lions, so that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed, because the law of the Medes cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. And that is to say, the standard of the law cannot change because of you. Grace does not change the standard of the law. That is why this emphasis of the law of the Medes that does not change cannot be altered. The law does not change its requirements. It requires perfection. It doesn't matter. Grace is not law on discount. Grace is not law at dollar store. Okay? That the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. So God has sealed all believers with the Holy Spirit. Why? That his purpose concerning us in Christ might not be changed. The resurrection of Christ established it, and the giving of the Holy Spirit guarantees and confirms it. So the Holy Spirit was given by God in order to prove, in order to confirm, to authenticate, to place beyond doubt that the believer belongs to Christ and are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that they have the inheritance. The Holy Spirit being given because of the Christ who died and purchased an inheritance for them, just as the resurrection of Christ was God's receipt to say, the check for the payment of our sins did not bounce. The giving of the Holy Spirit also had another purpose, another dimension. Paul says, the Holy Spirit, verse 14 of Ephesians 1, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Do you see that? The sealing by the Holy Spirit is God giving us the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is a pledge, the earnest, the down payment of our salvation. You know that when you're buying a piece of property or house, before closing on the property, earnest money, a good faith deposit also called, of some percentage is required. To say what? To show your commitment. To say you are serious about buying and are committed to taking full ownership or care of the property until the deal is made complete. Until you bring the money, whether by mortgage or cash, to make the transaction. And God has given us not money in the bank, but the Holy Spirit to serve that purpose, to say this is His good faith deposit in all those whom He marked out as His possession. He is binding Himself to see this deal through to its end, to honor all His promises to it, until the redemption of the purchased possession, and this to the praise of His glory. Yeah? And we say, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless You. We thank You for Your goodness and mercy. We thank You for Your kindness to redeem us as You have done, to bless us with all the spiritual gifts that are in the package of our inheritance in Christ. We thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who has been given us as a seal to mark possession, to mark authenticity, to mark security, that we belong to Christ and that You mean well and are faithful to all Your promises. All Your promises are yes and amen in Christ. We thank You for this down payment, for this guarantee, who is in us. Lord, I pray for Your church, Your people, that they may come and hear the teaching of Christ. We honor You, glorify You. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.